Yeah, so let's jump in where we left off last week, and I'm so excited, calling this series Rock Solid Faith. If you are following Jesus Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, you are your Lord and Savior, you are on firm foundation. Amen? You are on the firmest and the strongest foundation. Now, the world will try to tell you that you're foolish, that you believe antiquated fairy tales from a book that we can't rely on or whatever. You know, all the stuff, all the objections and so forth. How do we defend our faith? How do we stand in the midst of, as the scripture says, a crooked and perverse generation and stand for the truth? And that's really what I started last week in this whole thought of the foundation of our faith and giving you, I said last week, I have two goals. One is to strengthen you in your own foundation, as well as to give you the tools to be able to share with others about your faith in Jesus Christ. And our key verse last week from was from 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. We talked about that word and what it means and all, but you know, I got to move past that today. To give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Hopefully people are seeing something in our lives, right? They're seeing change. They're seeing something different about us. The man that led me to Christ 42 years ago at Greece Collision, where I worked, I saw something different in him. I didn't know what it was. He didn't cuss like everybody else. I thought, this guy, there's something different about this guy, especially in that environment, in a collision shop and stuff. There's something different about this guy. And so, you know, I didn't necessarily say, hey, well, you know, why is that? What's that hope in you? Or, you know, I didn't necessarily say it in those words, but I was intrigued by this man. So we need to be able to give a defense more than just, well, I don't know, it just feels right. You know, I mean, there is some significant things that we can say to people if we understand our faith, if we know that foundation upon which we stand. So last week I just introduced this idea of life's five big questions. And I'll just go through them very quickly. At some point in our lives, in most people's lives, they're going to ask these questions. And so here's number one, origin. Where did we come from? Or where did I, you know, you can make it first person. Where did I come from, you know? And, you know, beyond your parents, you know what I'm saying. Ultimately, like, where do we come from? Secondly, identity. Who are we? Third, meaning. Why are we here? What is this life all about? Right? What's the purpose of life? Number four, morality. How do we live? What's right and wrong? How can we know? Is there something that is... And Tim was talking about this. You know, I'm kind of maybe a little bit in the theoretical side, and then Tim's trying to flesh it out in the class on Sunday mornings, you know, how we kind of apply these things to our lives. But how should we live? What are the standards of right and wrong? And are they the same for all of us? Or do they depend on situations and so forth? And lastly, destiny. Where are we going? The answer to those questions boils down to what you believe about God. It's just that simple, right? How you answer those questions is going to be determined by what you believe about God. If we can show people a coherent, non-contradicting, well-thought-out worldview that answers those questions, we've done them a tremendous service. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're automatically going to give their lives to Christ, but we have helped them, you know, hopefully to understand or begin to understand and contemplate there's something to this Christian faith. It's not just a bunch of fruity people, you know, that believe in something that they can't see. There's something to this. If there is not a creator, if there is not a creator who had a purpose for you and me coming into being, then life really has no purpose. The only things that are created have purpose. If we're just a product of natural forces and random undirected events, then life has no transcendent purpose. But if there was thought and intent for us being here and us having life, if that was the case, then we have purpose. And without that intent, without that behind us being here, then life really ultimately is purposeless. Last week I began to talk about truth. You know, I did some introduction about this, and I used the word, and I won't get into it, you know, apologetics. Again, that's the defense of the faith, 1 Peter 3:15. And so where we started last week is in the idea of truth. What is, you know, just what do we believe about truth? I know it may sound like a strange question, but so I asked these questions. What is truth? Remember Pilate's infamous statement? Jesus is standing before him, and Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And when Pilate answered, this is in John 18, and he said, "What is truth?" You can hear the cynicism and the sarcasm just come through the pages of Scripture. What is truth? What is truth? Can truth be known? Is truth absolute? Can truth about God be known? After all, God is not someone that we can touch, feel, you know, he doesn't have skin on per se. He did when Jesus was incarnated on the earth, but we can't see him. We can't touch him in a physical sense. So how can we know truth about God? And maybe the biggest question of all is, does all this matter? Does any of that stuff I just said matter? Our views about truth are central to where we're going in these weeks to come over the course of this fall as we go through this. I want to talk for a moment about what I call self-defeating statements. Self-defeating statements. It's a very interesting thing to think about. There's a lot of things that are spoken today that are said routinely and are just routinely accepted. But when you look at them, they're really self-defeating statements. A self-defeating statement is a statement that does not meet its own standard of acceptability. It is a statement that can't carry its own weight. It collapses on itself. And there are so many statements and ideas about truth and meaning and life and all that just are self-defeating statements. They collapse on themselves. And we as Christians need to recognize them and understand them. There's a man, I mentioned him last week, Norman Geisler, a great apologist who really, you know, delves into this stuff at great length, at great depth, but a very brilliant man, but at the same time, he keeps it very, very simple and very basic and kind of funny, actually. When he talks about self-defeating statements, he has something, he calls it the roadrunner response. Everybody seen it, right? If you're my age, of course, you saw a roadrunner, right? A wily coyote, right? Wily coyote. And so that classic cartoon, Wile E. Coyote, is almost catching Roadrunner. You know, meep, meep, remember? You know, and Roadrunner, he's just flying down the road, but the coyote's pretty fast too, and he's just about ready to catch the Roadrunner, and he stops on a dime. And Wile E. Coyote goes what? He goes right out over the off the edge of the cliff. And in the cartoon, every single time, there's that two-second delay, right? When Wile E. Coyote just has this dumb look on his face, like, before he realizes, I don't have any ground to stand on. And he plummets thousands of feet to the canyon floor below. And there are statements and ideas about truth and meaning and purpose and life and all these things we're talking about here that are widely accepted, but they don't hold water. They are self-defeating. They have no ground upon which to stand. And they're like Wile E. Coyote standing out there with nothing underneath them, and then he falls. Dr. Ronald Nash, another person I've been studying some of his stuff, he calls them, you know, his way of dealing with self-defeating statements, he calls them killer questions. Killer questions. So let me give you a few of these statements, and then I'll give you the roadrunner response or the killer question, right? There is no such thing. This is the statement. I'm not saying this, but this is what you hear. This is one of these self-defeating statements. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Is that statement absolutely true? If there is no such thing as absolute truth, is that statement absolutely true? All truth is relative. Is that statement relative? Or is it absolute? There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure about that? It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Oh, well, is that statement only true for you? Or is that statement true for everyone? It is irrational to believe anything that you cannot verify by scientific method. What scientific method proves that statement? I've just given you some, just kind of try to lighten up a little bit and just say, hey, you know, these statements are self-defeating statements. To say that truth cannot be known is itself a self-defeating statement, because that very statement claims to be something that's known and something that's absolute. People will say the truth about faith and morality, it isn't all that important, right? A lot of people will say that, as crazy as that sounds. They say it's not that important until somebody lies to them or somebody steals something from them. Then all of a sudden they go ballistic, right? Because we know that there is right and wrong. There is truth. They get upset, but upon what basis of morality and truth do they stand upon for their outrage? The irony is that we demand truth in virtually every area of life. But in the most important area of life, purpose, faith, morality, meaning, and so forth, we kind of take this cop out. We say, you know, it's not really possible to know. And so therefore, it must not be that important. We want to know truth about practically everything in life, but in the most important things, we are either ignorant or apathetic. And it reminds me, I think I've shared this before. I think this is just a made-up thing, but it's funny. This school teacher, this high school teacher, he was upset about his students and their lack of interest in learning. So one day, finally, the frustration got the best of him, and he said to a student, he said, "Are you just ignorant or are you apathetic?" You know what he said? What the student said? He said, "I don't know, and I don't care. I don't know, and I don't care." And that's where a lot of people are. Try telling a judge that truth is relative. Right? Try telling an IRS agent when it's pertaining to your taxes that truth is relative. As Christians, we are chided often for being inflexible and dogmatic because we say that Jesus is the only way. Do you realize that the secular humanist, the atheist, is every bit as dogmatic and every bit as inflexible as the Christian theist, right? We get the label hung around our necks of being intolerant and being inflexible because we have the nerve to say that Jesus is the only way. We get that hung around our neck and everybody else gets a free pass. That's just not right. That's just not fair. Life's not fair, but you know what I'm saying. It doesn't make sense. Christians are labeled as intolerant for our beliefs. Do you realize there's a new definition of tolerance, don't you? Right? Tolerance used to just be putting up with something. You know, okay, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with your lifestyle. I don't agree with your choices, but you have a free will. And so, you know, I don't believe that's right, but you know, that's your life. And maybe you try to encourage them in another direction, but you quote unquote tolerate, as it were. You know, that used to be what tolerance was. But tolerance today is if you don't accept every view, every opinion, every ideology, and every lifestyle as being right and correct and acceptable, then you're a bigot. That's today's view of tolerance. And it's just crazy. And so we get looked at, you know, oh, you bigoted Christian because you don't accept, you know, what someone else says. Hey, you know, again, you're a free moral agent. You can make your choices. But that doesn't mean I have to believe them. That doesn't mean I have to endorse them and put a stamp of approval on them. When it comes to truth about God, a lot of people say, they just don't know. Right? What do we call those people? Agnostics, right? What about that person who's kind of in the middle ground, who says, you know, I don't really have the answer to these questions? I mean, it's not necessarily a bad place to be if you have interest in trying to find the answer to those questions, right? But for that person who says, I'm an agnostic, you know, they're a little less dogmatic, it sounds a little less threatening. You understand, of course, I'll just put this up on the screen. I was just explaining. There is the theist, someone who believes in God. There is, of course, then the atheist, someone who rejects the existence of God. And then there's the agnostic, someone who says that they simply don't know. That's what the word agnostic means. Gnostic, or gnosis in Greek, G-N-O-S-O-S, I guess would be, means knowledge. And you put the A in front, means no knowledge. I don't know. I was talking to John Comer. I think I saw him here. I was talking to John Comer after the service last week for a minute. And he says, you know, not only are there atheists, but there are anti-theists. So, I mean, not that I would make that a fourth category. Anti-theists are, they're atheists, obviously, but they're atheists on steroids. You know, they're atheists who are out fighting aggressively against the theist, against the worldview that embraces God. So these are the different, you know, ways that people sort out life. And when it comes to the search for truth, agnosticism sounds kind of harmless. It's kind of non-threatening. How can we really know this stuff anyways? Isn't it just one person's opinion against another? How can we really know? I have another name for an agnostic, and I don't mean to offend anybody who might be here who's an agnostic, but my other term is this, a lazy person. A lazy person. And what I'm saying is this. And not that doesn't apply to everybody. You know, some people sincerely are trying, but they haven't come to that place, you know, of that place of conviction yet and understanding and such. But most agnostics, this is the way I would explain most agnostics. They are people who are like, let's say you're traveling across the country. You're going out to the West Coast. And along the way, you get lost. And you realize, I don't know if I'm on the right road. I'm not sure. So what do? You pull into a rest stop, you pull into a parking lot, you pull off the road, and you try to get your bearings, right? But you would never, ever consider making that rest stop your final destination, right? You pull into a rest area, you know, okay, I know we got GPSs now and everything, but, you know, humor me. You know, let's pull out our map and kind of figure out where we are and so forth. I'll say this, agnostics have pulled off the road in the search for truth and have made that their permanent destination, right? They're just not wanting to go any farther. If you're truly agnostic, isn't the goal to ultimately find truth and not stay in that place of uncertainty for the rest of your life? Agnosticism just becomes an easy way to deflect questions and to avoid the issue. Many agnostics, they just don't care enough to dig deeper. They don't want to have difficult discussions about uncomfortable questions. Let's talk about ideas. What we think is so critical. Ideas have consequences. This is not theoretical and philosophical babble. If you teach kids, and adults for that matter, if you teach kids that there is no absolute truth, that there is no universal standard of right and wrong, that everything is relative, should we be surprised that that produces people that have no value for life and some of the things that we see? You know, I was reading this and thinking about, wow, so true. In countries like Saudi Arabia, in countries like Iran, they actively, aggressively teach their children that Jewish people are pigs. That's not hyperbole. That's not rhetoric. That is fact. They teach their children that Jews are pigs. That's pretty offensive, isn't it? Ideas have consequences. However, today's secular humanism and today's biology curriculums essentially teaches us that there's no difference between a human and a pig. You see what I'm saying? You're just a pig with a bigger brain. Ideas have consequences. And that's the situation that many people are in. C.S. Lewis, of course, he always has a great way with words. He talks about expecting virtue from people who are taught that there is no, that there are no absolutes and that virtue doesn't exist in that sense. He says this, he says, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men, wait, C.S. Lewis talks, we make men without chests and expect them of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings to be fruitful. When you take away the foundation of truth, we're in trouble. All right, so that's my last week talk, introduce the idea of truth. This week I want to talk about it a little bit more. So where do we go from here? I've labored, long and hard on the subject of truth, and I hope that it gives you a better appreciation for Jesus' words in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Remember, again, I go back to that when Pilate's standing before Jesus, and Pilate says, what is truth? And there is truth standing in front of him. So where do we go from here? What evidence is there that God is real? I know this may be foundational, maybe simple to some folks, but I want to give you tools to help you as you, just develop in your own faith and hopefully also have opportunity to share with others. What evidence is there that God is real? How, this is a question, you can entertain me, you can try to answer this question. How can we use observation to investigate an unobservable being called God? How can we use observation to investigate an unobservable being called God? Anyone want to take a shot at that? How can we use observation, what we see around us, to investigate an unobservable God? Who raised their hand? Somebody raised. Yes, Donna. Amen. Right. Absolutely. And I'll develop that. It's not, that's probably for next week, but we'll get to that one. Not that nature is God, that's the pantheist, that everything is God. And that's not what Donna was saying, but that you see God in nature and in creation. Of course, that's essentially the answer to that question. We see him. Actually, let me explain it a little more technically. There's a word called induction. And this is really what Donna was saying. Induction, actually I have the definition up there, is investigating something by observing its effects. By observing its effects and arriving at our conclusions based on our observations. That's induction. We cannot see gravity, right? But we see its effects all the time. Can we know absolutely 100% for sure? Well, you say, well, of course, right? But I haven't seen every object drop, okay? Maybe there's one object that's going to not hit the ground when you let go of it, right? We can't categorically say that every human being will someday die. Because we haven't seen every person die. Maybe I'm going to be the exception, right? Maybe you're going to be the exception to that. We haven't seen every person die, but we have a high degree of certainty, unless the Lord returns. You know, I'll get into that part of it, of course, but you know, that would change the whole equation. But we have a high degree of certainty based on induction. We can have a high degree of certainty based on what we observe and what we see. And induction involves degrees of certainty. The more effects you see, the more certain you become. We see the effects, and that's what Donna was saying, we see the effects of an invisible God around us all of the time. Any time you see something that has a design, you are looking at an effect. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? You follow me? You tracking with me? Shit. Anytime you see something, you're just mesmerized, right? Anytime you see something that has a design, you're looking at an effect. There was a cause, and that cause produced an effect or effects. Right? When I look at my watch, well, it kind of has two purposes. Using it as an illustration and also seeing what time it is. When I look at my watch, I use induction to conclude that someone designed this with a purpose. I mean, it's pretty basic. I know this is basic stuff, but I'm trying to give you the foundation. You know it, but how do you communicate it? How do you take that in and get it solidified in your mind so that you can share that even with others? When I look at my watch, I use induction to conclude that there was a design. Someone designed this with a purpose. Do I need to know the designer? Do I need to know his name? Do I need to know his address? Do I need to know his IQ? Of course not. My watch is an effect of its designer. The same is true with a book. The same is true with a barbecue grill, with an air conditioner, with a car. These are things that show design. We know that someone made something by making an inductive observation and seeing the effects of the design. And so using this, taking a step back, using induction to validate the existence of an unseen God, where do we start? Well, we start with the universe. Norman Geisler, one of the people I've been studying, a great apologist, he said this. He said, he's talking about Albert Einstein. He said it was 1916. And Albert Einstein didn't like where his calculations were leading him. Listen to this. If his theory of general relativity was true, it meant that the universe was not eternal but had a beginning. Einstein's calculations indeed were revealing that there was a definite beginning to all time, all matter, and all space. And this flew in the face of his belief that the universe was static and eternal. And Einstein said this. He later, talking about his discovery, the theory of relativity and all that stuff, E equals MC squared or whatever, that I don't even know. Don't ask me to explain it, all right? Don't ask me, because I can't. Ask somebody else. He said, I find this discovery to be irritating. He wanted the universe to be self-existent. He wanted it to be eternal. He wanted it to not be reliant on any outside cause. But the universe appeared to be one giant effect that had a beginning and therefore had a purpose, a cause, a designer. There was a British cosmologist by the name of Arthur Eddington, and he said this. He said, philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. Because their worldview doesn't, it's almost unthinkable that they would have to go there. Philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a genuine loophole. And of course, there are many, many atheistic scientists, and they're finding their ways, they're trying to find ways around these, quote, stumbling blocks. And I'm no scientist, as I said last week, but it appears as time goes on, more and more and more. You know, it's funny, as we get more sophisticated and we learn more things, it doesn't go in the direction of the naturalist atheist. It goes in the direction of design. And the more discoveries that are made, the more evidence that points to intelligent design creating the universe. And Donna made reference to our own bodies, and you know, we'll get to that. Last week I mentioned Carl Sagan from the 60s, 70s, 80s with the television show Cosmos on public television and everything. And remember his statement? You know, he was an astrophysicist, an astrobiologist, a cosmologist, an astronomer, all this stuff, you know, real brainiac sort of person. And he would start his show every week on public television and say, the universe is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. The atheist just believes that the universe is this there, and it had no particular cause. It had no beginning, it has no end. We don't really need to explain beyond that. We just accept it because the other conclusion is unthinkable to them. That there is a being that we would call God, you know, who is behind this, who created this. We believe that the universe had a beginning. It came into being. And so there's three premises. Number one, everything that has a beginning has a cause. Number two, the universe had a beginning. Premise number three, therefore the universe has a cause. There's something behind it. These are not very good slides, but it'll give you an idea. The atheist view of the universe. That white box is the universe. It's the physical universe. It is a closed universe. There is nothing outside of it. There is no God. There's no spiritual. There's no miracles. There's no supernatural. There's nothing outside of that physical universe. Everything can be explained within that. Remember, the universe is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. That was the Carl Sagan's quote. We as Christians, and again, it's not a great slide, but it gives you the idea. We believe in an open universe, that there is a God who is over the universe, who created the universe, and who interacts with his creation within that universe. Lee Strobel said this, if you want to embrace, you know, you're here again, you have a free will, you can choose whatever you want. If you want to embrace the underlying premise of naturalism, you would have to believe, and I should have put these up on slides, you would have to believe that nothing produces everything, that non-life produces life, that randomness produces fine-tuning, that chaos produces information, that unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. That's where you're left when you eliminate God from the scene. And to me, that's a hard pill to swallow. And I'll again use Norman Geisler's words, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. We all use faith. Every single person on the planet, Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, any of these, they all used faith. Faith fills the gap between what you know and what you believe. And I'm here to say that the gap is a lot bigger for the person who doesn't believe in God. That's the bottom line. The gap is bigger for the atheist than it is for the Christian. And yet we're made to look like we're the rubes. Is that not a good word? I'm not sure. That you know, we're the dunces. We're the whatever. You know, I'll stop coming up with words. Forgive me. Because we believe in an unseen God. And I'll tell you, the gap is bigger for the atheist. One time, a good friend of mine, I was a young Christian, and I was sharing with him, and I'm going to close here. I was sharing with him about faith in Christ, my newfound faith in Christ. And he said this to me, and tell me if you've ever had a similar experience. There must have been a Bible on the table, because I'm assuming there was, because what he said was this. He said, if that Bible levitates up off the table and touches the ceiling right now, I will believe in God. Anybody ever have that kind of conversation with somebody? All right, if there's God, then let him show himself to me. Right? Come on. Show yourself to me. If he shows himself to me, and that was his, you know, thing, you know, the Bible just floating up to the ceiling, I will believe in God. And isn't there a little bit in us sometimes, oh, come on, God, you know, come on, I know you can do it, you know, do it, it would be so awesome, you know, Right? I mean, that's all I could think of. I was like, wow, wouldn't it just be mind-boggling? Norman Geisler said this, and I want you to hear this so clearly. I'm going to quote him and then C.S. Lewis again and wrap up. Geisler said this. He said, God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe. Yet he has also left enough ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. That's a profound statement. God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe, yet he has also left enough ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. And C.S. Lewis said it this way. These guys are geniuses. I just, how they come up with these statements and stuff. Lewis said this. He said, the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of God forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo. Ravish means to force you to believe, you know, and that's what people are asking. Oh, God, force me to believe. God will not use the irresistible. He will not use the indisputable in that sense. He reveals enough of himself to those who are willing to embrace and reach out and seek him and find more about him. But he is not going to override our will. To override our will would be useless to him. He's not going to force you or me or any of us to believe. But there's enough there. If in your heart you're seeking, right? What's the Bible say? You will find him when you search for him and seek him with all your heart. He is there. And I just closed with this verse. Maybe, maybe not. What's going on? This is that last slide, Matt. It's from Proverbs 25. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. I was thinking about that verse. You know, there is a hiddenness, if you will, sometimes, you know, when you think about God. But he's put something in our hearts to search it out, to find him, and to know that he is real and he is there. So, again, we're just laying, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. You know, can't cover the whole thing in one Sunday. So I hope, you know, as you just keep coming in the weeks as we go deeper and deeper into this and look at different things. And we're going to go, you know, I went through all the things I want to try to cover over these weeks. You know, we'll get into the veracity of the scriptures, the proof of the resurrection of Jesus, and all, you know, we'll get into that. But this is just foundational, talking about truth and now talking about the evidence of God's existence and such, and we keep moving forward. Let's just close our head. You know, I was going to say have you stand, but I know we're going to receive the offering for CareNet. So you can just stay in your seats and we'll close in prayer. Father, I pray, O God, for each one of us here. I want so much to see those in our congregation to come to that place of confidence, a full, assured, true confidence in God and who you are, and that you are there, and that we can trust the revelation given to us in the scriptures. We'll get into that, obviously, and why we can trust it and why it is true, and that it is, as I've said this many times, you know, the most consistent worldview that there is the Christian theist worldview. And God, forgive us for not knowing how to articulate that, for not knowing sometimes the foundation upon which we stand well enough to be able to stand in this culture and to boldly and unashamedly share this truth of who Jesus is. So, Father, I just pray that you just open our hearts, open our minds, God. Just pray these things will just get down deep inside of us and would help us in our journey and in the way that we serve you. We ask you all this in Jesus' name.